Good morning. We are seeing if our sound system's on. I think it's on. So we'll get underway in just a bit here. Be sure and get the outline because I want to start with reading a prayer on the back side of your outline. So make sure you get the outline. I've lost control of what little there is. Today we'll look at another of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and this is, "Forgive us our trespasses." And I'd like us just to start by reading together what you read every Sunday in the Anglican Church. I don't think we have any Anglicans here, but this is a prayer which is recited every Sunday as a part of their service. So it's the very top quotation, starts, "Almighty, most merciful God." So I'd like us just to read that in unison and pretend we're Anglicans for a moment. And the respect for Queen Elizabeth, yes, she had some remarkable statements in terms of her faith in Christ. So. Okay, let's just read these words together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Wonderful words, and in many ways that kind of encapsulates the Christian understanding of the prayer for forgiveness. If you look on the other side at your handout, we'll just move into the lesson in which we talk about this petition, beginning with the assumption that God is merciful. Last Sunday, we emphasized that the petition which says, "Give us this day our daily bread," the great assumption there is God is a giving God. In this petition, when we say, "Forgive us," the great assumption is God is a forgiving God. And so primarily, we are concerned in this petition with giving thanks to God for his grace, for his mercy, for his kindness. And so we are assuming one of the greatest truths ever revealed to man, that God is a loving, gracious, forgiving God. And we find that in just a lot of wonderful texts, including Psalm 51, which we'll read a little later, David's great prayer after he was confronted by Nathan concerning his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And David starts, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to what? Your loving kindness." That is a great assumption with which David comes to God. He is humbled by his sin, but he has the confidence that God is not only great, but God is gracious. God is forgiving. And that assumption just finds throughout Scripture and is most markedly evident in the great prophet Hosea, and the whole message of Hosea, of course, is God is like a faithful husband who continually forgives his adulterous wife. And so the children of Israel are very much like the adulterous wife. They're always failing, and yet God continues to love in the midst of his Marilyn's testifying here. Yeah. That's true. I take back that. Marilyn is not testifying. She's remembering a story she heard somewhere. As witnessing to that wonderful scriptural truth, there are simply some... Oh, I want to put point B. Jesus came as the Lamb of God. Again, in some churches, every Sunday, you begin the service with, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." Great words of John the Baptist. But the Christian understanding of Jesus is he is certainly the Lamb of God who has slain before the foundation of the world to give us salvation. So Jesus came, and one of the most remarkable things about Jesus is how frequently, in conjunction with healing, he forgave sinners. No one has ever done that in the history of mankind except Jesus. It's just remarkable that here he could deal with people and say, "Your sins are forgiven you." And that, again, is one of the reasons we Christians are at times overly presumptuous in saying we know God has loved us, God loves us, and we are confident in coming to him, confessing our sins, and assured that he will forgive us. I like these quotations. We'll just read through them, but these wonderfully express this message of the forgiving God. Cervantes, the great Spanish author, said, "Among the attributes of God, although they are our equal, mercy shines with even more brilliancy than justice." And so, yes, we believe God is just, but most of us want to weight the scale on the forgiveness side. You know, yes, he's just, but he's also really merciful. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. Great songwriter in favor. "I say we are wound with mercy round and round, as if with air." That guy has a really nice name, Gerard Manley Hopkins. One of the great 19th century poets. He's an old guy, yes. His poetry is kind of difficult, but the more you read Hopkins, the more insightful it is. But again, you just read it. "I say that we are wound with mercy round and round, as if with air." So just think, we are surrounded with air, and there is this mercy symbol. It's all around us. "Being all fashioned of the same dust, let us be merciful as well as just." And Shakespeare, this is a great section. "The quality of mercy is not strained. It drops as the gentle rain from heaven on the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself." So those are great illustrations. History is also full of stories about human beings who have forgiven with a remarkable grace. And we are not always forgiving, but sometimes the humans have forgiven. Just a couple of stories. Clemenceau was a great French general and prime minister, premier probably. And right after the First World War ended, he was in a car going to meet President Wilson, part of the Peace Congress, and a fanatical Frenchman shot him. He fired 7 shots, and he hit him with 1 bullet, and the bullet was near his heart. And after that incident, the French people demanded the shooter be put to death. And Clemenceau said, "Oh, no, he's just a poor Frenchman who shot 7 times and only hit once." And he said, "Let's just send him to jail for 8 years and give him some classes in marksmanship so that he can become better." But again, kind of a humorous, but again, Clemenceau said, "Well, yeah, he tried to kill me, but I'm going to forgive him rather than just demand that the guy be executed." Yes, Pastor. Exactly. That's right. That's right. A better illustration is President Coolidge, who was just elected and was still living in a hotel room near the White House. They were about to move to the White House. And in the night, he discovered a guy in his room ransacking through his possessions, and he had found a wallet and found a watch. And so Coolidge just shocked the thief by starting to talk with him. And as he talked with him, he discovered the thief was a young man who was desperate for money in order to get back home. And Coolidge said, "Well, how much will it cost you to get back home?" So the guy said, $32. So Coolidge took his billfold, gave him $32, sent him on his way, never informed the police. This came out much later in history. He sent him on his way. The guy went back home, went back to college, and ultimately repaid the loan. It's just interesting, Coolidge said. "I know you're in dire straits, and I'm not going to get you in trouble. I'm just going to help you out a little bit, even though you were trying to steal all my stuff here." So there are those interesting stories. Martin Luther King, before he became famous, was signing some books in New York City, and a deranged woman, clearly deranged, came up and stabbed him in the chest, very near his heart. He almost was killed. And while the knife was still in his chest, Martin Luther King said, "I forgive you. I will not press charges against you. You need help." And so in that early part of his career, he has that notion of forgiving, even when you have been treated harshly. Lots of stories like that. So when we talk about God is a forgiving God, we also talk about human beings have the capacity to forgive. And that is very important in this commandment. In Matthew's version of this commandment, he says, "We pray our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And after the doxology in Matthew, he comes back and says, he reinforces this notion, and he says, if you don't forgive those, God will not forgive. So there's that tie between forgiving others and being forgiven. So it's a wonderful presumption that we can make. We can come to God assuming he is ready to forgive. There is no hint in Scripture that God is reluctant to forgive. He is anxious to forgive. And we may want to talk about this. Must we ask forgiveness to be forgiven? There were some who say, no, we don't have to ask forgiveness. Once we have been saved by God's grace, we don't have to ask forgiveness anymore. It's all been forgiven, and we're comfortable with that. But it's very clear, I think, that Jesus is telling us in Matthew, we need to ask God to forgive in order for God to forgive. God does not just forgive us because he's a forgiving God. He forgives us in response to our desire to be forgiven. Question about this great assertion of Scripture, that God's a forgiving God and we are able to forgive. We have the right heart. Yeah, Sue. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
My cousin was in an accident, in a shooting accident. It was not an accident. It was a road rage thing.
Mm-hmm.
And she lost her son. He was shot and killed.
Oh.
He was shot. And I think it's difficult.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
And I think it's, and her brother is a pastor. And I think it's taking her the whole life.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's where we may not talk about it much, but for us to forgive, there is a fine line between refusing to forgive and being unable to feel you have forgiven. So you can make a conscious commitment to forgiving and yet still feel the intense hurt and pain. And so it's sometimes difficult for us to feel like we have forgiven when we've done our best to forgive. And essentially, forgiveness means I'm not going to seek recompense. So, you know, in that sense, I forget, was your cousin? Yeah, your cousin's not seeking to do harm to the person, but she just cannot quite feel like she is forgiven. But if I understand it right, it's nice if you feel like you have forgiven, but at least I have not sought retribution. I am not going to take vengeance. Yeah, John.
And what difference between us and God? God forgives and forgets.
Yes.
We might forgive, but to forget, especially something like that.
Right.
I don't know if that's humanly possible.
It's not humanly possible. There are certainly great testimonies to people who have so graciously forgiven that it almost seems like they have. But you're quite right. There is a difference between forgiving and having that total forgetting. And that to me is a great mystery about God. Sometimes I think he will, and sometimes I think, whoa. He knows everything. How can he forget? How can God forget anything? Yeah, John. Yes, yes. And that, again, how far you push that, I don't know, but I do know there are folk who say, I will never pray the Lord's Prayer because I don't need to ask forgiveness. God has forgiven me, so why pray that? Again,
and yet sin separates us from God.
Yeah. That's for sure.
John says, I write this so that you may not sin. If you do, you have an advocate, which indicates you have to go to him.
Right, right.
1 John 1:9.
If we confess our sins, yes. Pastor, I don't recall, in Calvin's Institutes, does he say forgiven, never ask forgiveness thereafter?
I don't know.
Okay, neither of us know about this. Oh, yeah, yeah. And so I'm right.
But how big God's grace is.
Right.
And so 1 John 1:9, what is that talking about?
Yeah. And
as far as the way we're sorting relationship versus.
Right. Yeah. I'm just guessing, John, that though it's out of, it's within the Reformed family, that notion that I don't have to ask forgiveness because I've just been forgiven. Yeah. Yeah.
The caricature of that, and there are other people who don't know what they're really supposed to believe, the idea of once saved, always saved.
Yes.
Try to put it away and say, well, God's already, God saved me, so I can do anything.
Exactly.
Well, then make the difference in what the God wants to say.
Yes, yes. Right.
Simplistic terms.
Yeah.
Of course we want to be our change and want to be God.
Yes.
Are our sins forgiven? Because what does God see? Or whom does God
right.
see when he looks at sinner here?
Right.
He sees Christ.
Yeah.
See, that's how big grace is.
Yes.
And that's kind of the thing that we equate our own self with. Yeah. It's all works based. In Christ, my standing doesn't change, but my relationship and where and
okay.
our fellowship with God and one another
yeah.
can change.
Yes. Yeah. 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 Good. Well, let's move to the second major section, confessing the sinfulness of man. So we assume the goodness and forgivingness of God, but we also acknowledge the reality of human sinfulness. And this traditional Christian teaching has been largely discounted in our culture. Very fine statement by one of the 20th century finest philosophers, A.T. Gilson. The real trouble with our times is not the multiplication of sinners, it is the disappearance of sin. And a man named Carl Menninger, who was a well-known psychiatrist a generation ago, not at all a Christian, but Menninger wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. And he said there's just this pervasive dismissal of the reality of sin, and just mainly a lot of excuses made for, well, you know, somebody else made me do it. It's not my fault. It's that irresponsible notion that sin is not a reality, and we have problems, but they're certainly not a result of human sinfulness. Clearly, in the scripture and in the Christian tradition, there's nothing else more evident than the awareness of our status as sinners, that we are born into sin, and we do with regularity commit sins, and thus we are in constant need of God's forgiving.
And have you ever heard the word sin outside the church?
You know, I don't think so. It's no. Yes. Yes. And so you don't, and a lot of it has to do with once you start trying to erase responsibility for behavior, and there's a lot of that in our culture, blaming other people. It's because I'm a member of this ethnic group that I'm not successful, you see. It's that sense in which my group identity or my... If you're following Sigmund Freud, everything I do that's wrong is because my parents failed me. You know, I was not reared well. So it's not my fault, it's my mama's fault. Yeah.
Whereas Adam says, the woman you
gave. Exactly. All right. We are so continually shifting the blame. It's just part of human nature that we not only sin, we rationalize our sin. The church's traditional teaching that is so important is that we are born sinners. And so this is the doctrine of original or ancestral sin. And it's one of those things that if you listen carefully, and I hope you listen carefully, just listen to David in Psalm 51. I quoted the first verse, but let's just read several verses out of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And notice sometimes sin is singular and sometimes it's plural. And the singular sin tends to represent the original sin, the sin that we're born into. And the plural sins are the actual stuff that we do. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my iniquities, and blot out all from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted unto you. One of the most majestic passages in Scripture, and it is one of the seven penitential psalms, and it just wonderfully expresses this reality we find ourselves in. We are both born sinners and we do sin. And that's what we confess. We are saying, yes, Lord, we are in need of your help. So with regularity, we not only say, Lord, help me, and thank you, Lord, but we all say, Lord, have mercy. That's a pretty routine prayer. Lord, have mercy, because we confess our failures. So original sin is one of those mysterious doctrines that's evident in Scripture and has been, if you have your sheet, these are just various efforts by very fine speakers to say, what do we mean by original sin? The most basic definition that I believe, that's very rooted in one of the greatest of all thinkers, it is a privation of original righteousness. We are not sinners because we got injected with a virus. Sin is not a material entity in us. And the finest thinkers in the Christian tradition have said, sin is not something, it is a lack of something. We are sinners because we lack righteousness. So it is that deprivation of righteousness. Or on an even more fundamental level, it is a deprivation of someone. We are no longer indwelt by and attuned to the Holy Spirit. So when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they lost that indwelling Holy Spirit, that presence of God in their lives. And by turning away from God in the Garden of Eden, they were deprived of a basic goodness. And that deprivation of God's presence leads to what we call depravity or evil. So it is a lack of goodness that translates into actual badness in terms of how we behave. So that's it's a privation of original righteousness. C.S. Lewis called it a bent toward evil. And Lewis and I would agree with him. We are not always bent toward evil, but there is this bent toward evil that is responsible for the sins that we commit. Again, there are those who believe nothing we do at all in any way is good. So you mothers who brought into the world some precious little babies, when you were nursing your baby, it wasn't because you loved your baby. It was because you wanted to look like a good mom. So even things like nursing your child is evil because it's selfish, it's prideful, it's absolutely nothing we do is good, nor can we do good. I take the view that it is a bent toward evil. We inevitably do it, but there are numbers of good things on a purely human level that are still good. Planting, a very fine book on originals on sin, called it The Vandalism of Shalom, or A Prideful Rejection of Objective Moral Truth. It is a failure to trust God. In many ways, the folk have tried to describe what is original sin. And the bottom line is simply, we can't help sinning once we're born. It's going to come out even in little children. Some of you moms remember getting ready to hurl your baby across the room. Just why? Because he was a little rascal, even though he couldn't talk yet. There's that sense in which shake the devil out of him. And that's what David is really saying in my mother's womb. In my mother's womb, I was conceived in unrighteousness. I'm scary. Oh, yeah. She was. Oh, okay. It's not some other woman I knew that was going to throw the baby across the room. But, Sue was. I know. I would have been shocked. A great challenge, I realize, you folks who have reared children. In the New Testament teaching on baptism and in the liturgies of the ancient church. It's very clear that baptism is the step whereby you are forgiven the guilt of original sin. Won't talk any more about the original sin unless you have a question. It's one of those, if anything is rejected by modern psychologists, it's original sin. They all assume we're born good, and if we could just be reared right, we would always be good. They never had a two-year-old, right? Whereas the Christian tradition, as G.K. Chesterton said, if there's anything self-evidently true about Christian theology, it is the sinfulness of man. You just have to walk out to the building this morning, and you'll bump into somebody who's got a problem with sin. So then there are the personal sins, and these are the things that we actually do. We're not just born into it with a bent toward evil, but these are sins which are volitional and for which we are accountable. And in the scripture, you have all of these words for sin, and we won't go into them, but let's just go through and indicate how different some of these understandings of sin are in the scripture. And these are the Greek words. Hamartia is missing the mark. That's the most general word for sin. And it can mean either being a deliberate little rascal saying, I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it, or just inadvertently failing to do what you should have done. And so hamartia covers a rather large number of sins. In Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us our sins. In Matthew's version, we say, forgive us our debts. So why are we so non-biblical in this church and pray every Sunday morning, forgive us our trespasses? It's the wrong word. But we do it anyway. Why? Many puzzled faces. Some of you grew up in Southern Baptist circles. I think they still say, forgive us our debts, to the degree you... That's right. Baptists don't say the Lord's Prayer because you're already forgiven. You don't have to ask. Yes, but in churches which insist on biblical words, it's clear. Matthew is debts. It's not transgressions. Yes. No. I got curious about this, and the truth is I did a lot of research and I still couldn't figure it out. The best I can explain is probably coming out of, if you noticed in Psalm 51, for the transgressions, the word. One of the words for sin in Scripture is transgressions. And I'm just guessing either at the time of the English Reformation, when the Book of Common Prayer was first published, or in the English church before the Reformation, somehow the word transgressions replaced debts and sins because it was not in the Latin Vulgate. I thought, this is the Latin Vulgate has a transgressions, but no. And that was the Bible used throughout Europe until the Reformation. So my best guess is that the man named Cranmer, who established the Book of Common Prayer, translated that transgressions. And from that point onward, in English-speaking countries, transgression has at least been one of the options. Now, it's very accurate. Transgression is a fine definition of sin, which is a it's trespasses. Yes. 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 In the Greek, which is the scripture we have, the word is clearly debt. And the only real difference between debt and transgression is transgression implies I know what I'm doing. Debt kind of implies I am indebted to God, and it's not necessarily what I've done. It's more who I am. For example, I am in debt to my parents. I can never repay the debt I owe my parents. Why? What did they give me? Life. And so I am forever indebted. And if I had been a good boy, I would have told them how much I appreciated, you see, what they had given me. I cannot repay the debt. And so there is that sense in which debt implies a little bit more of who we are than of what we have done. And again, you don't want to draw hard lines here. But there's that sense in which I'm, forgive us our debts. And so we are indebted to God for our very being, for the daily bread that we receive. You see, we are just indebted to God and confess that. But that also means stuff that we've done that we shouldn't have done. Pastor, you want to elaborate on that trespasses, debts? Help me. Yeah. Right.
When you described it there, it goes back to what we were just talking about.
Right.
Sin nature.
Right.
What it provides with denominations, are we sick with sin or are we dead in sin?
Yes, yes.
I think we all agree that it results in personal sins, what we do.
Right, right.
What is our standing before God?
Yes.
And so with Jesus, obviously, prayer, something that is owed to God, why? Not just that what we do, which transgressions carries that connotation.
Right.
So
right.
That's a very important decision.
Yes. Well, we don't have time to go through all of these seven habatia, won't even go through all the Greek words, but you move from kind of a general result of being born into sin to various kinds of behavior, actual things that we do, transgressions, violating an unknown law of God, down to the seventh, anomia, to lawlessness, willfully breaking God's written rules. So that's where you get a clear, like a little kid said, I hear you, Daddy, and I'm not going to do it. See, that sense of, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. So that's the more, what we would think of as the more serious kind of deliberate transgression. In the tradition of the church, those sins have been kind of cataloged into the seven deadly sins. And what I've given there are some phrases out of C.S. Lewis. Some of you know I wrote a book on C.S. Lewis called Vice and Virtue in C.S. Lewis. And these seven deadly sins are pretty perceptive because we often think of sin as, well, I shouldn't have lied to my dad. Or I shouldn't have stolen from the offering plate. You kids did that all the time. I know little John Steger was grabbing that dollar. PKs. Only the PKs were up in the offering plate. But rightly understood, our real sinfulness is more evident in things like pride. It is pride at the heart of Adam and Eve's sin, where they said, we will not serve. We are going to assume the role of God. And because they separate you from God.
Are there some sins that don't separate
you? Yeah. Yeah.
What sin doesn't separate you from God?
Well, sin is sin.
I mean, we categorize little sins and big sins.
Right.
God's eyes said sin.
Yeah. Okay. I come out of a whole intellectual background of distinguishing between mortal and venial sins. Mortal is deadly. Venial is things you probably shouldn't have done, but aren't all that bad. Yeah. Or what? Oh, how can you ask me to give an example? I want to deal in abstractions. Yes, I can give an example. If your husband Joe got up one morning and said, Stephanie, I've decided I like this other woman better. Goodbye. What would that do? That would be a deadly sin, right? Because Joe would be dead. That would dissolve your relationship with him. That would be a deadly termination to your relationship. If you got up in the morning and you fixed Joe a really nice breakfast, and he said, I wish you had made French toast instead of scrambled eggs.
That could be deadly, too.
Could be deadly, yeah. That would hurt Stephanie's feeling. Joe shouldn't have done that. But it's a venial sin in that it's not going to disrupt the relationship. It might put a little chip in the relationship, but it's not a severance. Diane's complicating this whole situation. She said if it wasn't a good breakfast and Joe lied and said it was wonderful, then we got another sin. I look at efforts to try to say this rightly. If you appreciate your wife's effort and say that was a good breakfast, and you say it was a good breakfast, what you're really doing is trying to be kind and loving, and that's the truth of what you're saying. And whether or not it was a good, technically, right, good breakfast, is kind of irrelevant.
So you're lying, but you're keeping
that together. Yeah, again, what is a lie? Is it an effort? The lie is best defined as bearing false witness against your neighbor, which means trying to do them evil. It's not just misrepresenting the facts. Now, we're into a real can of worms here on this issue, I realize, but folk like St. Augustine dealt with this years ago, and we are still dealing with it. Pastor?
Just part of this, though, especially this is Roman Catholic.
Yes.
Righteousness, and obviously God is seeing sin, and are there worse consequences for it? Absolutely. So the stronger differentiation of venial and mortal sins, and then what is required for those who Roman Catholic backgrounds in the confessional, what is required to make those right, that goes back to the Old Testament of high-handed sins versus
right.
So at the temporal level, there are sin is sin before the Holy God, but murdering someone's worse consequentially
right.
than lying about breakfast.
Right. Just slightly, but still worse. And those of you who've been around me for a long time know that we Wesleyans come out of a more Catholic background than do Baptists who come out of a strongly Reformed background. So there are these little nuances that would be evident. And back to Pastor's point, Wesleyans tend to look at sin as a little more of a sickness than do the Reformed. And that sickness can be cleansed, and you can live a righteous life. And that is very much a Catholic tradition, that we are enabled by the grace of God to live rightly, which is not to say perfectly, but we're, Pastor.
Now, let me compare to Wesley.
Okay. Prevenient grace, yes.
Wesley took sin very seriously.
Yes.
So prevenient grace,
yes.
Even as the table takes you out of that dead category,
right.
They took sin very seriously. Now, everyone is in the state of just being sick, to keep it simple. But let's not forget prevenient.
Yes,
grace.
Yes. That's at the heart of Wesleyan thought.
Wesley's understood.
Yes.
That's Wesleyanism versus where some of the more misunderstandings, popular or denominations.
Right.
Misunderstandings of what Wesley thought. It's Wesley Charles.
Right. Wesley. Yes. It was, whose hymns we sing with great regularity. But Charles Wesley basically rejoined the Catholic position. We don't have time to go through all these other deadly sins, but just for example, the sin of envy. really a deadly sin, because envy is not simply wishing I had something you have. That's jealousy. I might like to be as mathematically erudite as John, but that's not envy. If I envy John's mathematical erudition, what do I want? I want to take it away from him. I want to really make John embarrassed by showing him up in Sunday school when I ask him, what is 532 by 545 by the... Okay, what is it, John? Quick. There is, again, this is not the final answer, but it's a really ancient way of understanding how sin is things like envy and pride and anger. And anger again, you might get mad at me in a moment and throw a piece of chalk at me, and then we could shake hands and all would be well. That's a kind of momentary anger. The real anger in Scripture, Debbie, I don't know if you want to talk about your mother. I don't want to embarrass you, so you don't. I just thought it was a fine illustration of what is really anger.
And my mother is angry at God for taking him and not her because she's 91.
Right. Right.
And she just has a horrible anger with God.
Yes. Yes. And Sue's story is a little bit the same way. And in C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, he talks about a woman whose son had died 10 years earlier. And she's just consumed by that. You know, that. So anger is much more a continuing state of mind than it is a momentary emotional reaction. And the sad thing, and you were talking about that the other day, that this really separates your mom from God. She's so angry that she cannot be reconciled. Pastor.
There's a lot of depth of thought of ultimately what is pride.
Right.
And the lust of the flesh.
Right.
The lust of the eyes. It's a little more than, I must be after that new car.
Right.
But there's a lot much more depth.
Yes.
Than the Americans like to think about.
Yeah.
The seven deadly sins are roots of it.
Right. Yes.
Tie almost any sin to one of them.
Yes. Yes. And that's the... That's the beauty of that little seven, you know, it's just easy to pigeonhole things that way. We're again a little past time, but I wanted to ask you, must we ask God's forgiveness? And must another person ask our forgiveness before we forgive? How many times have I defended?
Offended.
Okay, yes, offended. I'm sorry.
And if they don't forgive you, there's still, you know, you don't ask for forgiveness because you didn't know you did it.
Yeah.
But if they don't forgive you, there's a break between them and anyone.
In order for you to forgive them, must they ask you to forgive? Or can you just forgive quote blank? Yeah, Stephanie. Okay, so you have forgiven before they ask.
Yes, but part of their learning is they must ask forgiveness. They must name and ask forgiveness.
Okay. Will you feel reconciled with your child before they ask forgiveness? Okay. How about me and I offend you? Let me try. Let me figure out. Joe.
My sister, who I don't think is at all community, she did something very offensive. So I didn't call her at all community, but I'm not going to call her at all.
Okay.
But I don't necessarily separation there that anyone that acts like that and doesn't ask for some forgiveness, just say, oh, the jerky, or whatever.
Okay. And this, you know, this is a really gray area in many ways, but I think there's a sense in which if DJ said something really hateful about me, I could say, I choose to forgive. I will not seek to do her harm. But I don't think the relationship we now enjoy could be reestablished if she didn't actually ask me to forgive. And so that's these stages in terms of forgiving but not yet feeling you've forgiven. But I think most of us would say it's pretty easy to feel you have forgiven if the person sincerely asks you to forgive. And how this works into God waiting for us to ask to forgive is one of those tough issues. These are questions that are always boiling around in my mind, Pastor. Yes, yes.
And does DJ know that she offended you?
Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
A lot of times we harbor grievances for 30 years.
Exactly. That's true. That's true. Yeah.
See, that's Matthew 18, why you go to that person.
Right.
Make sure they know.
Right.
Matthew 5, the other, choose another bit, leave your altar in the altar.
Right. Go. Yeah. Joe, final word. Right. Yeah. Okay. We could talk about this a whole lot longer, but we're out of time. Let's. I'm sorry?
What are the seven deadly sins?
They're listed. Oh, you don't have the sheet. It's like pride, envy, anger, lust, sloth.
I'm pride.
Yeah. I really like to preach on sloth because I can make you feel really guilty. Yes. Yeah. I have sinned this morning by violating the clock. That's deadly. No, it's not deadly. It's just trivial. Sloth, yes, it's one of them. Thank you, Father, for the chance to talk together. Thank you for being a loving, forgiving God. In Jesus' name we pray.